Gracious God, we commit ourselves to you, and all we like sheep tend to stray. Even our attention span we can stray there as well. So just help us to give you and your word the proper due, and may it reap some great results in our lives. May it change us. May it help us in terms of our relationships and our priorities. And we give you all the glory for doing your work this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This has been said a few times here, but I'll just reiterate it. The word Exodus is actually, it's a New Testament word. We only find the word Exodus in the New Testament. In the original Greek, ek hodas. Ek means out. Hodas means a road, so a road out. That concept was applied as a title to the second book of the Bible. Actually, the second book of the Bible in Hebrew is the book of names, and that's because it starts with a genealogy. So just a little tidbit there. But this concept is so important, and it's a theme that is emphasized throughout the Bible. We have the obvious one in what we know as the book of Exodus and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. But there were other times where God brought his people from a less than desirable condition, like Israel out of Babylon. And even Jesus himself, in his life, there was a demonstration of Exodus, just coming out of Christmas, of course. You may recall when Jesus was very young, he had to go to Egypt, and then out of Egypt have I called my son. And so even Jesus, in some respects, role-played through natural events. It was role-played in his life that I bring my precious one out of a less than desirable condition. And so what God wants to remind us of continually, because we do stray, and we can get comfortable. We can get way too attached to this present world, which is passing away. Even though in one part of our mind, we can say, yeah, the world's passing away, it's temporary. There's another side of us that can be too attached. And so God is continually wanting to make this an imperative. Hence the title of the message, Exodus Imperative. Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So these bones would have a twofold expression at the very least. One, Joseph was reminding his well-off family, his prosperous, comfortable family in Egypt, that death is imminent. He's speaking of his death. And secondly, he's giving directions about his bones, he's, as we'll see, saying, we're not home. This is not our permanent residence. And so he gave them directions, as we'll see in his prophecy. Now, this truth is something not just for Joseph to his well-off, prosperous family that is in Egypt, but it's for all of us, all of God's people, to remember that eventually death is coming. Teach us to number our days that we might incline our hearts to wisdom. And that this world is not our home. As hard as we try and try to bring about permanence and invest in things and make things comfortable, this world is just a temporary condition. It's a season. And even our bodies, the eternal side of us is camping out in this tent called our body, like this soul suit. And this soul suit is going to be discarded eventually. And then we live in these tents that we call our homes that Sometimes we attach way too much more permanence and value. And everything here, it's passing away. But for the Christian, for those that are informed and they're impassioned about Jesus Christ, they actually bear this in mind and they have a preference. They see the world for what it is, and they're looking through it. They're looking past it. They're not ignoring it, but they are able to contextualize this present season called this life in terms of eternity. Certainly, we see that in Jesus. When Jesus was here, it wasn't about making a mark and investing just latching on and temporary things. Jesus is always on the move, and he's always looking to his Father. He's looking away from the world and flattery or popularity, all these temporary things that so many people live for. He's looking away from that, and in John 17, he says, "Oh, that I was with you. I want to be with you and have the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." So he just sees it as temporary. And those that are close to him, those that are close to Jesus, they're like-minded. We can consider in Philippians 1:23 the Apostle Paul. He said, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, that for that is far better." What's a very simple way of summing that up? What is he saying? I would prefer to what? Die. That's the crude or abrasive way of putting it. But he saw what he could do here for Christ, and he's kind of wrestling. You can read the fuller context later, of course. But he's wrestling between, yeah, I want to stay here and serve Jesus because that'll help disciples, but I also want to be with Jesus. And then he just says, if you want to know my preference, here it is. I'd rather have an exodus. My desire is to be with Christ. In fact, for me to live while I live, it's all about Jesus. And to die, that is the benefit. That's the profit. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, he talks about that he's going to be departing soon, his tent. And then he just continues on. He doesn't say, like, so pray for me so I can stay longer and protect me from Rome and all that. He just says it matter-of-factly as though he would opt for that, that he wants to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would say that this is the mindset of every saint that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that they desire a better country that is a heavenly country. And they love the Lord where they're at, and they're going to see the goodness of God even in the land of the living, because God blesses us here as well. But they know that this is all passing away. The world is passing away with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so countless saints of old that could look at their executioners as martyrs and say, hey, you know, God forgive you. May the Lord not hold this sin to your charge. Because they saw that this life, and even in the book of Revelation, it talks about saints when the Antichrist overcomes them in Revelation 13. It says of them that they didn't even love their lives unto death. They had a preference for death, and so the victory that the Antichrist had was very short-lived indeed. And so this is the true Christian perspective. But because of our weakness and because of our worldliness, and I'm not trying to be negative, but we have strong seasons and we have weak seasons. We have seasons where we prevail and we transcend and we see the world for what it is. And then there's times when we are worldly, when we're overcome by it, where we're too attached to it, and we get drawn in and can be influenced, worse yet, even assimilated into it. And so we need reminders of just how imperative this whole Exodus theme is. And so I believe that's what Joseph was getting at when he closed out his life. And so let's look at Joseph's prophecy in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, was Joseph concerned that his prosperous relatives were going to mistake Egypt for home, for a permanent residency? And I believe he was concerned. You see, the view of the Israelites being in agonizing bondage for four centuries is a little off. Because when they got there, Joseph is basically the authority of the land. He bound princes at his pleasure. He was the number two, and the Pharaoh just said, "Whatever that guy says, you do." Life and death were in Joseph's hands. And so if you recall the narrative, Joseph's family came to Egypt to escape the famine conditions. And they weren't consigned to the slums of Egypt. They weren't immediately enslaved. In fact, the Pharaoh said, "Give them the best of the land." And so they were shepherds by trade, and they were given Goshen, a very, very fertile place. And so for at least a century, Joseph here for some 70 years, because he got there at age 17, he was raised up at age 30, and then about 7 years or so later, his family is brought there. So for about 70 to 60 years of Joseph's life, they did well. All the people of Israel were like the privileged class. And I'm sure when Joseph died, it didn't just go downhill from there. There was prosperity, there was wealth, there was resourcefulness. And so probably 2 to 3 generations, they were comfortable in Egypt. Perhaps a little too comfortable. And Joseph's discerning this. My family's doing well. But you know, there is such a thing as wealth not being a blessing. There is such a thing as being the privileged class and being comfortable actually bringing harm. Someone in Proverbs prayed, "Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Give me not wealth, lest I basically be proud and forget my God." And forget that they weren't home. That actually home was somewhere they needed to get back to eventually. Is Joseph concerned? I believe he is. And Joseph is speaking in the language of instruction, and he's got a reproof. "My bones, may they be bones of contention. May they be something which is provoking you, that you remember that you are not home." And even his embalming, you know, this whole issue of embalming or mummification, that's what Egypt did. And Egypt is a picture of the world. And what is the world? Self-preservation. Let's pretend everything here is forever. Let's not think of death. Everything's about the here and now. That certainly was Egypt. And their whole culture had this idea that we'll mummify. We'll preserve that body. Preservation. And they would have like food and drink. In fact, they would bury the embalmed Egyptians in the sand. And of course, the wealthier, they had the pyramids and such. And they would have food and drink with them. The wealthy would have all that, tools and servants embalmed around them. Because everything's about here and now, and the next phase. And so this body, was their thought, was going to go into the next phase. Everything has this idea of eternity, that we don't want this life to end. And so we're going to still eat and drink the same stuff we're buried with. And of course, all the treasures that the wealthy, they were buried with their wealth. And we're going to continue to use this and make transactions, and all things will continue as they always have. And you really can't blame them. That is the human desire, is to continue, is to prosper, to have a sense of security and comfort. But it really flies in the face of what God says. God says that this is corruptible. Ashes to ashes, dust you are, and dust you shall return. The Christian hope, of course, is that this corruptible puts on incorruption, that this mortal, far from trying to preserve it and seeing everything just in the natural, that this world is all there is, and my comforts and my prosperity and my influence, that's all there is. Far from that, this mortal must put on immortality, a new body. And so Joseph does something that was perhaps, I don't know, I'm just reading this in, so I can't say 100%. But Joseph does something else. Not only is he embalmed, and he made the commands, there's no doubt about it, that he commanded what was going to happen to his body, but he also is put in a coffin, which was not the Egyptian way. Because when you're put in a coffin, then you decay a lot faster and you turn to bones, versus being buried in the sand or in a pyramidal structure, your body, albeit a horrific mummy, hence the horror movies with mummies, your body would have some greater degree of preservation. You wouldn't decay as fast. And it just speaks volumes. Joseph wanted to be in a coffin. He wanted to be bones. He wanted to remind these bones of contention. I want to remind you that you are not home. And may this stand as something perpetual. Joseph didn't know how long they were going to be there, but Joseph did not want them to come under the delusion that Egypt is our home. And God does not want us to come under the illusion that this world is our home. And we would say, okay, God bless us and prosper us and make things well and easy. And that's fine, but the God I know, he tends to have to influence us in other ways. He tends to have to remind us that we're not home. Not so much with the sweet kisses of heaven, as glorious as they are, but with the rough and crude pry bars of affliction. This is the way God has to remind his people that you are not home. Don't forget that. And so, moving ahead in time now, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, 13, and 14. Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, this is a total shift. This is like a 180-degree shift. We don't know chronologically how long it took for this new king to rise up who either did not know the history or made a choice to ignore it. Could have been decades. Could have been a couple hundred years. But it looks like God is now allowing a brand new season. And it is not going to be a happy season. It's going to be a tough season. It seems like God loves his people well enough to allow some bitterness and ruthless treatment to perhaps get them to rethink this whole Egyptian existence. And God allows this troubling to occur to his people. Why? Perhaps they were just too comfortable in Egypt. Perhaps they were just too busy pursuing the Egyptian dream, which even if they had achieved, they would find out, vanity of vanities, it was the Egyptian nightmare. And perhaps God is now sparing them from being too bogged down and embedded, too involved, embalmed, too tight with the nation of Egypt, which signified the center of the world, if you will. Exodus 2:23-25, it gets worse. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. So this king that did not know Joseph, they forgot Joseph. Now this king dies, and it says here, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came from slavery. From slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, it looks like a new regime comes forward. And this new regime is even worse than the last one. You know, it's reminiscent of when Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, took over. And Rehoboam asked, how should I treat the people? And his peers told him, oh, be extra hard on them. If my father whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And what a dummy, because the kingdom split because of it. And this new regime comes forward. And if you think the last regime was compromised and tough, it's like, you know, out of the frying pan into the fire here. And the people of God are now really, it doesn't say they were crying out above in the last chapter, but this could be a decade or two later. And the new king comes forward. And man, this is even worse. But this is God orchestrating events. God orchestrates human events, not for the sake of the world, but for the sake of his people. Now, the world, they're affected, of course, but the world's always a secondary matter. Just like you parents, your children are always your first priority. What happens with other kids is important to some extent, but your focus will always be on your children as it should be. That's natural affection. Well, God orders world events. World events are not spinning out of control. God orders the world events, and if it seems like they're getting harsher, if it seems like, man, I thought it was bad before, now it's even worse, that is God actually sparing his people. That's God helping his people. That's God provoking his people. And he provokes these people who weren't crying out to start to cry out. Perhaps God will allow things in our world to get so rough and so difficult that it'll actually prompt us to come into a prayer closet which has been vacant for a long time. Perhaps it'll cause us to move away from being tickled by Hollywood and entertained and to open the Word once again and receive fresh manna. Because man cannot live by bread alone, let alone the trifles of Hollywood, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Could God be allowing these same things? God's over everything. And God's using this pry bar of affliction. There was just too many loops of their Velcro that was going down. And so God was starting to pull that off. So perchance they would loop vertically and be attached to him. And when God's people call upon him, when God's people cry out, God is attentive to the cries of his people. And it says here, you know, God drew near, basically. God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God's children call out, it's not just because of them. He remembers the covenant made between himself and his son, Jesus Christ. And everybody that's attached to Jesus are beneficiaries of the wonderful relationship. And when we cry out once again, God sees, God knows, God moves. And eventually, God comes to the rescue. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 and then 19. when Pharaoh let the people go. God absolutely crushed the people of Egypt. Now, their collapse was occurring all along, but it got worse and worse. And about the time they legalized abortion, or they said, you know, throw those babies, they made it a legal mandate, throw the babies into the river, that's when the cart got so heavy that the wheels started to bend and buckle. And the thing was in full collapse mode. And ultimately, Pharaoh was not in charge. God allowed affliction for his people, but then he heaped troubles upon those who were the means of affliction. And Pharaoh was forced to let the people go. Verse 19 of Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Don't forget these bones. Don't forget the bones of Joseph. As we go through life, may we pray to God, give us healthy reminders. Even if you, Lord, should see it necessary to afflict me, even if you should cause it that I have troubles and trials, Lord, may I see those as like the bones of Joseph, a reminder that the world is passing away. It's a place that's in full collapse mode. And perhaps I was so embedded, I was collapsing with it. But you spared me, you rescued me from that, and from the grip of Pharaoh, from the grip of Satan, brought me out of darkness and into light. Now, I like to think, now it's not like it's the first thing I think, but I like to eventually get to a mindset that when I'm afflicted, oh, these are goads on the road home. Of course, when I'm at first afflicted, it's like, woe is me and poor me and what did I do to deserve this? And then you'll start the analysis paralysis. Is this because I did something wrong? And there can be multiple reasons. But ultimately, God allows his children to be afflicted so that they are provoked. They're goads. We want to settle. The world's all about settling. We're not here to settle. We're pilgrims. And so you stay at this juncture, but then you must move along. Move along. Psalm 34, 19 through 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Why does God allow so many afflictions to his righteous ones? You would think they would be exempted. You would think, they have received the Lord and they've done their due diligence and they've made the sacrifices and they have added things that please God. They have subtracted things which displease God. And so the formula should be do well, experience well. Not always so. Actually, God allows his precious ones to be afflicted. Why? Perhaps they're reminders. They're goads that you are not yet home. Oh, I wish that this issue on my body were totally healed. Oh, I wish that this relationship were mended. If only I had enough money, then things would be so well. But why does God allow the pain to persist? Why does God allow a relational tension to continue? Why does it seem like I'm always dealing with scarcity versus abundance? Perhaps it's a tender mercy of God. God doesn't willingly afflict. It's not like he's masochistic and harsh and you know, they just deserve to experience pain. That's not God's disposition. He doesn't willingly afflict. But he knows what we have need of before we even ask. Not that we ask for afflictions. He knows what will help us. And he is not out to harm us. In Acts 14, 21 through 22, this could be the exact opposite of a popular, positive presentation of Christianity. If you wanted to give a presentation of Christianity which would cause people to stop and really think and consider it before they actually bought in? Here it is. Acts 14, 21 through 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's exciting. Doesn't that seem like a strange just connection there? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're weary. They're being attacked. Encouraging them to continue. Why would they have to encourage them? Because it's tough to continue in a faith which brings about a lot of opposition. And here is their summation. This is the way that we enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, Paul wasn't just speaking academic theory. He had been stoned probably in the last month. So he's probably still all bruised. This is when Paul was stoned and left for dead. And so here's the way he comes back. He's like a wounded warrior. And here's how he's going to firm up people. It's not the positive message of everything will be great and success and enjoy God and the American dream. It's that we must, through many tribulations, enter God's kingdom. This is normal Christianity. This is actually, in the long run, it's God's grace to prevent reassimilation. Left to ourselves, we would be absorbed right back into the world. It is only by God's keeping power, and it's only by allowing discomfort and afflictions that we are not quickly, we could still be, people could still, you know, it's like Paul talked about Demas, that having loved this present world, he deserted Paul. Christians could still vacate Christianity and go back to the world. Yes, they can. But afflictions and goads are ways of reminding us that this is what this world is. This is what this world actually offers. Emptiness, pain, vanity, and futility. And God, you're making it crystal clear in concentrated ways. Okay, I'm going to stick to you. And I'm going to cling to you. I'm looking for a place beyond this world. I'm looking for the kingdom that you're going to bring to bear to this world. Now, that's why we get these words of warning in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Let that settle in there for a moment. These people that Paul is speaking of at the end of verse 19, they have made a choice to set their minds on this realm. They are ignoring another realm. Mindset on the temporary, on the transitory, things that are passing away. No guarantee of even tomorrow. And they've got they're fully embedded in that temporary world. Paul, to the contrast, says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we feel ourselves advantaged to be American citizens, and for good reason. But in actuality, the true citizenship of a Christian is not to a national or political entity, but he sees us as citizens of another place, of New Jerusalem, ultimately. That's where our loyalty, that's where our hearts and minds, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. That's where our energy should be directed towards. That is the living hope of a Christian, to be with Jesus and to be enjoying the benefits of citizenship in our heavenly home. We are citizens in the heavenlies. Look at this in verse 20. And from that we, what's the next word? Just to see who's tracking with me. Await. Can you say await? Now, it says it so simply, and it's a little bit soft in the English. It's a whole lot more aggressive in the original language. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we ap ek dekomai. Isn't that an awesome word? Ap ek dekomai. That's the Greek word. We find this Greek word five times in the New Testament, and it is a word which is robust. It's a word which is not just like, you know, passively waiting, but this is like active anticipation. It's like the kids on Christmas morning. A miracle occurred and they all got up early. They were apekdekomaiing what was about to happen. And if you said, hey, what would you prefer to clean your room first so everything's organized? No. You know, that nothing. There was absolutely nothing that was going to get in the way. And that should be the normal, not the extraordinary, but the normal disposition of a Christian is that they are eagerly awaiting. They can't wait. Ap ek dekomai. Dekomai means to expect or to desire. Ek in the middle is an intensifier. Is that, no, I really am expecting and desiring. And op, A-P, is away from. In other words, I'm looking away from other things that could distract, and I'm really embracing, gravitating, desiring, passionate about what's to come. Now, let's read verse 20 again with that in mind. Verse 19, far from our minds set, like a bone being set in a certain direction, far from being set just on this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we apekdekomai. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. No Egyptian embalming, mummification, no trying to preserve everything here. Now, he's going to transform the things that we clung to and thought were so eternal. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. James, he gives a word of warning. This is very tough. He just sets his audience straight. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, obviously, he's not addressing saints, the world. He's addressing saints. That's obvious, right? Yeah, he's addressing saints. And he's saying, look, whatever he's discerning from the Holy Spirit, whatever he's hearing from others, these people are getting absorbed. They're getting wrapped back up into a world which hates God. The world is not neutral with God. The world hates God. When they're pushed to loyalty, you know, they may put a God bumper sticker on things, but when push comes to shove about who are you loyal to, who are you going to prefer, it is the world's way is always self. Me, myself, and I is a trinity I'm loyal to. But for the Christian, no. We're not to buy into that is the world. That is animosity towards God. You don't side with God's enemies. You're getting wrapped up. You're way too friendly. Now, we always walk a fine line as Christians. We want to influence the world. We want to be salt and light. We need to be involved to some extent. But if we get embalmed with the world, we get assimilated into the world, then that puts us at a state of animosity to God. So what does it say, verse 8? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, thinking about this drawing near to God and our pilgrimage, afflictions are goads on the road to home. Christians are walkers. You know, we weren't saved to sit. We're saved to walk. It's an active thing. It's a walk of faith. And thinking about drawing near to God, of course, the first thing that always comes to mind for me is it's in terms of like spiritual intimacy, devotion. I draw near to God. I have faith. I pray. I read. And like, okay, these are conditions that draw me near to you. And I still see it that way. But could we not also think of it in terms of our pilgrimage? That is, when we are making steps, literally in our life is, yeah, we are pilgrims on a path to God, and I'm not going to stay still. I'm going to move in God's direction. Could it also mean that as I draw near to God, his set condition, where he is, his fixed place, if you will, I am getting closer in terms of distance? And I like that analogy too. As I make a choice to not be embedded, to not just live for the pleasures of life, to not allow my God to be my belly, everything's about appetites, mindset on things here, everything's about retirement or getting a new car or meeting somebody. But instead, I am moving, my heart is moving to God. I'm on that pilgrim's path. And just by that, you know, it's like if I got up and walked, I'd be drawing closer to Sherry, and she would be drawing closer to me in terms of distance, even though she's seated. And having that thought as well is just a beautiful thing. So James says, look, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It doesn't make for exciting, entertaining preaching, but it does make for a cleaned heart and a growth in terms of a Christian's character, which is to be preferred. And James, he saw that his time was short. All the New Testament writers saw their time was short. And they weren't just going to put out a bunch of sugar-coated stuff. They were just going to get right to it. Look, you all are involved in spiritual adultery. You hardly think in terms of Exodus. That should be an imperative. That should be the way you operate and you make your decisions with that mindset. And so as Christians, James was telling them, look, you need to prioritize a pilgrimage paradigm. A paradigm is the way in which one thinks, how they operate. The pilgrimage paradigm. Do I operate from a pilgrimage paradigm? Do you operate as I'm a pilgrim? I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. My life is not my own. I'm heading to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 84, 5 through 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, that means the valley of weeping. As they pass through that valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion. Now, this is the psalmist speaking in a historical sense of the pilgrimages that the people of Israel would make to Jerusalem during the feast times. And there were three major feasts a year that they would get away from ordinary life. They would have to move in the direction of Jerusalem and meet with God. They would celebrate the things of God. The Holy Spirit applies this to us as well, because we are moving towards a feast. We are moving towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you. He has this wonderful meal in mind, and he's longing for his people to come in glory and to be, Revelation 19, blessed are those who partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are all pilgrims as Christians moving through this valley of Baca, which is called this world. The world is a place of weeping. The world is a place of sorrows. Hard as people try to laugh their way through it or to cover it up, it's a place of decay. It's a place of sickness. It's a place of suspicion and competition and violence. Ultimately, it ends in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This life is like a world which is overshadowed. It's like a valley which is overshadowed by death. You can't get away from it. But for the Christian, it doesn't make us miserable. We say, ah, that's what it is. But we, like them, verse 6, we make it a place of springs. Why? Because we're not prioritizing it. We're not embedded in it. We get our refreshing from God. The Lord gives us the living water. He springs up within us through the Holy Spirit. He brings us to gatherings like this. And yeah, it's a valley of Baca in this world, but God, it's spring up, oh well. Living water, autumnal rains, harvest, fruitfulness. Verse 7, we don't get weak. The world's weakening. The world's in full-blown collapse mode. The American empire is at the end of its reign. It's in collapse mode, but we don't care. All empires do that. Instead, verse 7, we go from strength to strength. The church of God continues on, irrespective of the political makeup or what's happening in this world. It is God's people. It's God's project, if you will. It's God's enterprise. And the church of God is going to make it through everything. It goes through the valley of Baca, and all around it is life, and that abundantly. And so when you hear this message today, if it just leaves you in a down or depressed, or, oh, thanks a lot for encouraging us, Pastor, in the first Sunday, what does this mean for the rest of the year? That's a total wrong way to take it. It's just presenting the facts and then saying, but wait, we've got the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is spring up, oh well. It makes it a place of springs. And we can laugh. We can rejoice. God is not afflicting us just to keep us miserable. He's just given us some discipline here and there. So we remember, oh yeah, you know, I got to keep moving. And thank you. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In fact, I'm going to keep moving. I draw near to you and you're drawing near to me. Psalm 137, 5 through 6. Here's what some wise ones thought as they were being taken captive out of Israel. This was a very sad time. This is a tough psalm, Psalm 137. But they were wise enough to have this come to mind. As they depart Jerusalem, it's sad, the Babylonian captivity, the people they needed some chastisement. And so God allowed the Babylonians to take them out of Jerusalem. They look back, they hearken back. Look at this, Psalm 137:5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The Holy Spirit enabling them to say such a thing is the same Spirit that's speaking to us today. If we forget New Jerusalem, if we forget why we're here and what this is all about, they say, then I hope my right hand doesn't work anymore. Let my right hand forget its skill. Because if I do forget Jerusalem, I'll put these hands to temporary things and I'll begin to think, oh, Babylon's everything. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And everything is about enmeshing myself in Babylonian culture. Or if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget who I am and where I should be for us, where we're heading to. Verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If all I think about is this world out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth's going to speak. You know, it's sad when all Christians can talk about is just what's going on in this world, be it politics or be it sports. You rarely hear anything about God. You rarely hear anything coming from the Word. So they said, hey, we're kind of concerned about that. We don't want to get there, and just that's going to be our conversation, is the temporary pleasures or issues or concerns of Babylon. I'd rather just be mute than because I forgot Jerusalem. Oh no. Christians, continue to look to Jesus Christ. Continue to draw near to Jesus Christ. You understand the world to some extent. That's fine. But don't let that be your whole world. See it for what it is. Transcend it. Look unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, no, I'm not getting a call. I'm going to call up a wonderful illustration here. Now, this is a great example of how sometimes we can get bogged down, even depressed, because it's just hard. It's a tough road. It's the Valley of Baca. An old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years and were returning to New York to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered that they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid attention to them. They watched a fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given all our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years and have no one care a thing about us? Here comes a man back from a hunting trip. Everybody makes so much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. "I can't help it. Doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was awaiting to greet the president. The mayors and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit was broken. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go in the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" Short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met with us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet.'" Brothers and sisters, we are not home yet. We are traveling together a weary road, a valley of Baca, but we are strengthened. We strengthen each other. But never forget that this is not home. Don't get wrapped up in Egypt. Don't try to be embalmed and preserve everything here. Be a person of eternity. Be a person that is acting from that perspective. Let that inform your life. Let that help you with decisions. And continue to look to Jesus, the one who is the author, the initiator, and the finisher, the consummator of the faith trek that he has wonderfully given us to walk. And so we're going to stand and ask the Lord to help us today. If you want that in Exodus imperative deeply embedded in your heart, "Lord, I have these things to some extent, but I want that word. I want that to be an imperative in my life. how I spend my time, how I spend money, how I treat people. To operate from eternity, to operate well past what this culture values, what this world loves. May that be so deeply embedded in my heart. If that's you, just raise your hands to the Lord so I can pray with you. Father, I just ask today with my brothers and sisters, help us, because we, Lord, we stray, each one to his own way. We can be stubborn and stupid about it. And so we ask, Lord, that you would afflict us, that it would be short-lived, that we would count it all joy when we experience those various trials, knowing that the trying of our faith is doing a good work in our life. And help us, Lord, not to get caught up into the world which is in chaos. Lord, we can't blame them. They don't have you. And so help us to influence it as much as we can, but to certainly not get caught up in its values, in its antipathy towards you. Lord, help us, Lord, to love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and to encourage our neighbors in here to do the same. We praise you for the good word that you bestowed upon us today, and I ask, Lord, for a continued blessing upon your people, protection and provision and peace always, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Godspeed to you.